Together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, and we read yet again, chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 16. You'll understand why we need to read this passage over and over again. There is just so much in it. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, or as the old version has it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, as a direct consequence, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, or perhaps to understand it better, it could read, work out the salvation that is yours. A salvation, of course, given to us in Jesus Christ. Work out the salvation that is yours with fear, that is godly fear and trembling or earnestness, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine. Notice it doesn't say you should shine. It states fact. A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the scripture reading in the earlier part of the service, Philippians chapter 2, where our concern is with the section verses 12 to 16, or 12 to 16. And this section itself is in two sections, 12 and 13, and these two verses are the basis of the appeal or the exhortation in verses 14, 15, and 16. To my mind, it is quite clear from all of Paul's epistles that he expects those who profess faith and who claim to be Christians to live as Christians. And to do so in personal life, church life, home life, social life, and working life. And he calls the Christian believers in Philippi to live as Christians. And to do so, first of all, in terms of their attitudes to themselves and to others, and secondly, in terms of their values, and only having emphasized attitudes and values, only then does he begin to speak about actions. And this, says Paul, is the true basis or nature of Christian witness and Christian service. Be a real Christian, and as an inevitable consequence, live a real Christian life. But it's got to be being before doing. And this is clear if we use a very, very simple illustration. It is no use saying to a single girl or a single fellow, be a good wife or be a good husband. But we can't, we're not married. Exactly. And therefore it is no use saying to people, you should live a Christian life if they are not Christians. You have to be before you can do. Thus, of course, to this 12th verse, that I paraphrased a little when we read the scriptures earlier, work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean that you've got to, as Paul's not suggesting that you should try to work your way to heaven by being good. Throughout the whole of the Bible it says that's not the way to heaven. He says, work out your own salvation, in the sense, as I said, work out the salvation that is yours. Oh, but you see, I'm not sure that I've got this salvation that you speak about. Then you've a real problem. You have no hope of heaven if you do not have this salvation. You are on your own. You are apart from God and adrift from God. Oh, well, you say, preacher, but how do we get this salvation? We sang it in the children's hymn. I don't know about you, but I enjoyed singing the tail end of all these verses. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And so the starting point is, be a Christian. Become a Christian. And a Christian is someone who has, as their own personal possession, salvation, and what I would call salvation life. And all of that is in Jesus. And having this salvation life, live it out. But you must have the life and the power first, else you can't begin. You can have the most magnificent looking motor car that has ever been seen in the streets, but if it doesn't have a battery, or if it is a flat battery, it has no power, and you will become more and more embarrassed as you try to make the wretched thing work. And there are lots of people who try to be Christians, and they're trying to be Christians without having Jesus. And it simply can't be done. The best way to think of what I'm trying to say to you this morning, especially in this season of Advent, is to turn back. I'll do it for you if you don't want to turn it up yourself, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And there at verse 11, this is what we read. He came to his own home, or his own people, or his own world, and his own received him not. There was no room at the inn. And there was no room in people's hearts, and no room in people's lives. They didn't want him, and they wouldn't have him. And there are still countless numbers of people like that. They'll sing the carol, oh, this, aren't the carols lovely? But they won't have Jesus. Their hearts are shut. But, says John in verse 12, to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who received him, those who accepted the gift of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. We're all very polite at Christmas. And even if people give us gifts that we would really rather not have, we'll accept the gift and we'll say thank you, we'll be polite. But when God gave his precious son, folk weren't polite. They didn't want him. Their hearts were closed. I just wonder if there are folk here this morning who have never yet opened their hearts or yielded their lives to Jesus. When Christmas Day comes, you're outside it all, because you haven't taken the Savior. Very sad. But to those who received him, John says, God gave the power, or the right, or the authority, but the power, I think, is the better word, to become, not just to be, but to become the children of God, who were born of God, born from above. Oh, there are so many scripture references. Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6 about those who come in faith to Jesus Christ are raised to newness of life. He speaks in his letter to the Ephesians very, very, very wonderfully, really, about those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as being raised from the dead. Very wonderful. Born of God, with the very life of Jesus Christ born in us. Oh, in the communicants class, if I remember rightly, in one occasion trying to illustrate this, I spoke to a granny about her granddaughter, and I said, isn't it true that all the potential and all the capacity is already in that little girl in due time to be a mother herself? And so it is when we are born of God. What did the angel say to Mary? That holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. Think of it in terms of our coming to Christ and taking him as Savior, and he being born in our heart. All the full potential of the human life of Jesus is there in our hearts. Now, says Paul, work out the salvation that you have. It's all there. Work it out. I, in fear and in trembling, marveling that God should deal with you in this kind of way. And it is the very life of Jesus Christ that is in us. And this is not a theory. It's a fact. It is power. Now, says Paul, work it out. Work it out. Because God is working in you. Now, there may be various times, today or any other day, when you just don't feel that God is working in you. But that's not the point. We've got to deal with facts. Work out your salvation, the salvation that you have, because whether you know it or not, God is at work in you. And he's very determined. And so says the scriptures. His objective is to make you like Jesus. It may seem at some stages a very far-fetched objective, but not to God. Work it out. Work out your own salvation because God is working in you. It's difficult to get illustrations about this working of me, of all people. I began to think about baking. I don't do it, but I see it on television. And you're told sometimes with some, oh no, work it in. Some ingredients, work them in. With others, is it with the whites of eggs? You fold them in. One seems to be very hard going and the other is gentle. You see, we're talking about how God works. Will you forgive me if I say, sometimes God has to bash us into shape. At other times, oh, the gentleness of his touch is unbelievable. And all God's working in us and with us is in the interest of the final product and its quality. And we have to see, I think, God's dealings with us in a way that will encourage us. You see, God doesn't give up. I, for one, am terribly glad. He didn't give up on me years ago. He hasn't given up on me yet. So if you think I'm not up to much still, just give God a few more years working and see what he can do. And we've got to think of this God at work in us in terms of encouraging us, enabling us, and giving us opportunity to express our Christian faith and our Christian life. So says Paul, work out the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ, because God is working in you. It's a great thought. God at work in your life and my life, sorting us out, changing us, supporting us, backing us to the hilt. That's biblical. Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us, then it means he backs us to the hilt. Oh, says Paul, if that's true, get to work, working out the salvation that is yours. Because God is at work in you, and if God is at work in us, and working for us and working through us, then the possibilities for your life and my life are absolutely limitless. God is at work in you, says Paul at the end of verse 13, to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us to create the desire to be right, and the desire to work for God's pleasure. It always bothers me at times when Christians are asked to do things, especially in their own congregation, how reluctant they often are. I don't know why. I would rather work here than anywhere else. I would rather preach here than anywhere else. Oh yes, I know that going to other places to preach can be quite stimulating, and I suppose people make a fuss of you in other places more than they do in your own place. But you know, there is nothing to compare with working here, where I belong with you. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To please him, to glorify him. And as God goes on working in us, we become the kind of people who want to work for God and who are willing to work for God. But we still need to remember verses 9, 10, and 11, where it says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that doesn't mean that he is absolutely entitled to ask full commitment from us. It also means, in the context of God working in us, it means that the issues of life are not and never are in doubt. They may at times seem confused or contradictory to us, but not to God. And therefore Paul says, look at and deal with all of life's experiences on the basis of the victory that Christ has won and on the basis of the example that Christ has given. And that brings us to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Paul begins to speak about the whole area of life, particularly in church, that is, in the fellowship of believers, because if we can't live and behave as Christians here, we're not likely to believe and behave as Christians out in the wicked world. Do all things. But if you read verses 14 and 15 and 16, Paul doesn't really speak of any specific things. Paul, what do you want me to do? Oh, he says, I don't want you to do, I want you to be. Isn't that the story of the young missionary lass who went out to Nigeria when Mary Slessor was there? And this new missionary lass was she was getting awfully cast down because she felt that everybody had things to do and everybody was busy and everybody was competent. And she went to Mary Slessor and said, what can I do? And Mary Slessor said, lassie, it's not doing, it's being. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is completely in accord with what Jesus taught when he said, out of the heart, all the actions flow. It's what's in your heart, your attitudes and your values, as we said at the beginning. It's what's in your heart, that will determine and give particular flavor to what you say and what you do. Therefore, says Paul, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Remember, earlier in the passage it said, let this mind be in you and among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when Paul says, do all things without grumbling, in one sense it seems negative, but it cuts right across our natural tendencies. Some people say, I'm not gifted. I think we're all gifted at grumbling. We're good at it. It comes without effort, doesn't it? Oh, come on, don't pretend that you're all that spiritual. You're not. Grumbling. That's a word that indicates discontent. It also indicates a critical spirit. And we could help ourselves to understand if we think back to the stories of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and time again you'd read the phrase, the children of Israel murmured. The very word phonetically is ominous, murmur. It's the rumbling discontent. Whenever they came under pressure, whenever they came across difficulty, whenever things didn't work out easily, whenever things didn't work out the way they thought they should have worked out, they complained. They seemed to lose all sense of gratitude for all that God had done for them and all that Moses, their minister, had done for them. And you know, there are some people who are never grateful. They're always poking holes. There are some folk, and the overseas people may not understand the phrase, perhaps even the English and Welsh don't understand the phrase, but Glasgow folk will. There are some folk who are simply greeting-faced. They are. They girn. Anything at all that is good, they accept as if it was their inalienable right. But the moment there is something that displeases them, they complain. I remember going back a lot of years, way back beyond our present organists altogether. There was some quite magnificent organ playing for the singing, congregational singing. And one Sunday the organist really was off colour. And one or two hymns in particular, one in particular, she really played so slowly that it spoiled it. And a lady in the congregation who had never said a word of thanks for all the magnificent playing, out to the front after the benediction to say to them, "Oh, you made a dreadful mess of that hymn." Now that's what we are talking about here. That is a spirit that is altogether contrary to Jesus Christ. And if Christians do that kind of thing, there's something wrong with their Christianity. Do all things without murmuring. Guard against a mean spirit, a discontented spirit. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. The word questioning is arguing or disputing. It's an attitude that never thinks the best. It's an attitude that is always ready to confront. Remember the other week, we read verse 3 from the Old Authorized Version. Do nothing through strife or vain glory. This word questioning seems to indicate people who are always out to prove that they're in the right. But I need to point out here, of course, that we are allowed to ask questions. But we must ask them as Jesus did, from the ground of faith. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not in unbelief, but in faith in his Father and love to his Father, he said, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" And on the cross he questioned and he said to his Father, this Jesus who had gone so willingly to his death, he said, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless. Notice, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Being right in mind and heart and spirit, your life will be blameless. Not perfect, but blameless in the sense of being above reproach. And you will live in such a way that people will not be able to say, either with surprise or with shock, "Oh, I thought you were a Christian." These words speak about living our lives out in the open with God, with nothing to hide, with a clear conscience. Because as far as we know our own hearts, there is nothing to contradict our profession of faith. Oh, you say, "Preacher, that's a very, very, very high standard. Too high." No. You have that wonderful benediction at the end of the Epistle of Jude. "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God be glory and majesty." We have a Savior who is able to keep us from falling, that you may be blameless and innocent. The word innocent speaks of being pure and harmless. There's no suggestion of being weak or soft. Being innocent really means being strong enough not to react. Able when the slight or the hurt is personal, to turn the other cheek. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus." And it was Jesus who said that we had to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he said in the very last chapter, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. That means having a simple attitude, a simple, straightforward attitude to evil, in which you just say no to its subtle temptations. That's what innocent means. You know, with little children, parents learn an awful lot bringing up children. I hope children learn a bit as well. Until a child's very, very small, maybe touch something that's hot. They get a fright. And you try to teach the child by various ways not to do that. You find the child sometimes being near perhaps an electric fire and hold, bad. Bad. That's being innocent with regard to evil. Won't put out his hand to, no, no, bad. Now, when it comes to sin and temptation, be like children. Bad. And if the badness of it frightens you, run to Jesus. So that you may be children of God without blemish. Wonder if Paul was thinking of the Passover lamb without blemish. That's Jesus. In the midst, oh, my time is gone. In the midst, not withdrawn from, but in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And I think here Paul is speaking of, notice verse 14 comes before verse 15. Paul is speaking here of social contrast rather than social involvement. And what Christians have to do in this crooked and perverse generation of ours is to show a way of life that is manifestly superior. Remember where it says in the Acts of the Apostles, they took note of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. That's what Paul's speaking about here. And the description he gave of society is very accurate, crooked and perverse, always contrary to God and the gospel. People won't appreciate you. They didn't appreciate Jesus. They said he had a devil. A crooked and perverse generation. Think of the blasphemy of the name of Jesus. But think how careful everybody is, politicians included, not to say anything that could be misunderstood about Islam. But Jesus, oh, that's a name, Christ, that's a name, God, that's a name to be kicked around in any old gutter. A crooked and perverse generation. Now, says Paul, you who believe in Jesus, you who have that salvation from Jesus in your heart, you who are working out that salvation because God is at work in you, live your lives in such a way that you will shine as lights in a society that grows darker, shining as a steady light. Not like these flashing laser beams that you get in things in pop concerts and all the rest of it. Because they don't really lighten, they simply emphasize the darkness. Shine as a steady light. And a light does what it is supposed to do by simply being what it ought to be. Now, say Jesus, you are the light of the world. And in this coming week, all that some people will see of the light of Jesus Christ is what they will see in your life and mine, in our attitudes, in our words, and in our actions. And Paul says finally, shine as light, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast to the word of Scripture that makes you wise unto salvation and tells you over and over again all that you have and all that you are and all that you can hope for in Jesus Christ. In a moment we'll sing the hymn that says, Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save. I suppose technically it means we own in the sense that we recognize. But I always sing that hymn in the sense of owning, in the sense that we've got it. Father of peace and God of love, we own, we have thy power to save. Right, says Paul, work it out. Because God is working in you, and you will shine for Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the message of his word.